I'm Matt Walker. I pastor College Park Baptist Church in Cary. It's about a half an hour away. And I was given a title, Sacrificial Leadership, and then began searching the scriptures for some eisegetical opportunity. How in the world am I going to talk about this? I talked to my son last night and I said, I'm supposed to speak on sacrificial leadership. I'll talk about my son here in a minute, but he said, well, Dad, just remember what Robert E. Lee said about military officers. He said there are a lot of good officers, but only a few great ones. And I said, yeah, well, what did he say? What made him great? He said, well, it was the ability to send your men to death. And I went, well, that's not a good example of sacrificial leadership, son. That's not going to help me. That doesn't, you know, here, I'm going to be sacrificially leading you by sending you all to your deaths. That is. And then we had a 20-minute conversation about Pickett and why he was a great officer who made a very bad decision, right? And anyway, before I start, so this shouldn't be part of this at all. I want to encourage you who live in North Carolina to vote for one of my church members who's running for Court of Appeals, Tom Murray. That's my entire speech on him. But Tom's a great guy and a Christian man, loves the Lord, sends his kids to Friendship Christian School. In fact, his wife's going to be teaching there next year. And Tom, Court of Appeals is the next step towards the state Supreme Court. And we need Christian people in those positions. So if you're in North Carolina, vote for my friend and my church member, Tom Murray. I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, and the passage is so familiar that I'm going to call this the most dangerous sermon. No, I'm totally kidding. That was a shout out to my friend here who preached that last night while I was at Costco. I come from a family of United States Marines. My brother Kevin, when we were growing up, my dad told him, if you ever get in trouble at Bob Jones, you're going into the Marines. And he didn't get expelled, but he got in some trouble and decided he was going to take some time off and join the Marines. Within a few months, my oldest brother joined. I was 17, and I just said, I'm going to join too. I had no logical, informational reason for doing this. I just said, why not? This sounds like fun. Let's do it. So I finished a semester early from high school. I finished in December and joined the Marines and went in February of 1988. My oldest brother, Casey, and Kevin and I are all Marines. My oldest brother, Casey, married a Marine, which really is pretty hardcore. She's something. And then my son joined the Marines. So there are five of us. There were people breaking into the houses around my parents recently. I said, Dad, we're going to get you a little sign. This home guarded by United States Marines. Not responsible for any damage done to those who would steal its contents or harm its occupants. I thought that would be a nice sign right in front of their house. But in February of 1988, I went to Parris Island, South Carolina. And it was the first time I really learned about what you would call sacrificial leadership. In fact, there are three words I heard a lot at Parris Island that weren't swear words. These were the only three non-swear words that I heard frequently. Discipline is the instant willing obedience to orders. I will never forget that phrase because I said it every day for 3 months. I screamed it every day for 3 months. And then I would say after that, sacrifice and leadership. Every day we learned about sacrifice. It's giving up what you deserve, what you are owed, what you rate in order for the mission to succeed. It was all about mission and operational effectiveness. And if you were on patrol and you had to find cover and you landed on a fire ant hill, if you make noise, if you move, you could kill all the men in your squad. So you were taught not to move. And to do this effectively, they would stir up the sand fleas and let them feast on you. As my one drill instructor said, you got to eat dinner, now they get to eat dinner. And at one point during boot camp, I had over 200 bites on my left arm just from sand fleas. it was just discipline, it's sacrifice. And then, of course, leadership, and there are very few places where you can learn leadership like Paris Island. It is really the home of leaders. You know, you go drive down Bassalone Street, and if you know anything about John Bassalone and one of the greatest Marines who ever lived, and what he did in World War II, you know that what sacrificial leadership is. It was there that I began to learn what it is to lead men. My son recently was talking to me about General Mattis, James Mattis, Mad Dog. It was his title. He's famous, of course, for writing in his memoirs that he goes into a room and the first thing he does is try to determine how he would kill everybody in the room. But Mattis really was a really good leader. And one of the things he did, and mentions just as kind of an offhand comment in one of his books, is that on Christmas Day, one of his lieutenants, with a very young family at home, had to serve duty at the military base where he was in command. He got up that morning, he walked over to where that lieutenant was, and he said, "You go home, I'll stand your watch." As the commander of the base, now he's doing a lieutenant's job, so that young man could go home and be with his young family on Christmas. That's just sacrificial leadership. And I think for us, you know, you can look at this kind of thing and go, okay, the military's filled with those examples, but what about Scripture? And like I said, I was given this title, and I'm thinking, where am I going to go to find examples of this kind of idea? And where I ended up going was the household code in Ephesians. And you know, if you've studied the New Testament, most of you know, there are a couple of these in the New Testament, but this is probably the most well-known of the household codes. And of course, after the section on spirit filling, you have these three groups that appear. And Paul is really talking about mainly, I think, himself as he's explaining how leaders within the household should be leading the people who are underneath them in terms of responsibility. And of course, you won't find a better sacrificial leader than Paul. Paul went to plant a church. He would write back to all the churches he planted and say, "You need to support me." But to the church he was planting, he would support himself. He was a tent maker, the black goat-skinned tents that he would make from his hometown. And if you want a good example of why Paul should have been paid, read 1 Corinthians 9, because it's a lengthy discussion of pastoral compensation in a broader discussion of why he surrendered his rights so that the gospel would succeed. And of course, he would write later to the Corinthians, "The more I love you, the more you seem to hate me." There were even people in Corinth who were questioning Paul's salvation, if you can imagine, because they were false teachers, because they were the super apostles who would talk about their credentials. And he said, "You are my credential, right, known and read of all men." And of course, the abuse he took from them, he did not diminish his love for them and the way he served them. And of course, he was always willing to confront people. And to me, servant leadership finds its best example in confrontation for people who are in sin. And you can read Galatians and see both Paul confronting the Galatians. I'm just shocked that you moved away from this gospel. While also an example of that, confronting Peter to the face to face with the great apostle Peter, who are Catholic friends say was the first pope. And of course, we don't believe that, but we have to acknowledge he was an influential and very important figure in the discipleship group. And Paul is standing now, crooked nose to Peter's face, saying, you have failed. So when you think about Paul as a leader, you have to recognize that he gave himself up for those whom he led. And he did this because of his love for the Lord and because he wanted to spread the gospel effectively. So within Paul's writings, we have this call, I think you can say, to sacrificial leadership. And within this household code, I don't know if you've ever really thought about it this way, but there's a pattern to what Paul is writing. Did you notice the first person he addresses in the household code is the wife? The second group are in chapter 6 are children, and he addresses them first. And then the third group, also in chapter 6 that he addresses, are the slaves, right? So he addresses the wives, then the children, then the slaves. Those are the ones being led. So the idea of being submissive one to another, obviously the direct application is wives submit to your husbands, children submit to your parents, slaves submit to your masters. But then he addresses the leaders. And he says, okay, husbands, love your wives. Okay, parents, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And masters, be aware that God is your master. And so what I want to focus on are those groups. The husbands, the fathers, the masters, the slave owner. And in doing so, I want to draw out some concepts that I think come out of the text that will help you think through sacrificial leadership, understanding that this is not exhaustive. This is one place out of many. I contemplated Moses because few people sacrificed like Moses did. There are places in Scripture you can go for maybe some principles, but I think this gives us a kind of an exegetical basis on which we can build a case for sacrificial leadership. So I would argue first that sacrificial leaders love those whom they lead. Mm-hmm. And leadership is based on relationships. So it's husbands love your wives. And rather, they lead over whom they have been given the responsibility of oversight than everyone in their purview. So the husband isn't said to lead every wife, right? So you lead your wife. Don't lead my wife. Leave my wife out of it, right? And I won't lead your wife. There's a concept of relationship because leadership is built on relationship. So the husband has oversight of his wife, the father has oversight of his children, the master has oversight of his slave. And so the importance is in that sense of responsibility of oversight, which I think can be extended to the pastor and his congregation. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Hupatasa, right? To order your life underneath that leadership. Submit yourself because they, the leader, watch for your souls. So the pastor leads his congregation, but I don't lead other congregations. And I had a friend who told me once that he was helping a church get planted in Indiana, and a pastor in the nearby area didn't like him doing that. So he called my friend, who most of you would know, and he said to him, "I'd like to come to your church and publicly rebuke you in front of your congregation." And he said, "No. You will not be coming to our church, and you will not be publicly rebuking me in front of the people here." But this guy is, and he's a counseling leader in the counseling world. Once preached the angriest sermon on anger I ever heard. But I will say, I have never heard chutzpah like that. I will come to your church and rebuke you because you are planting a church in my community. But you know, the policeman only has jurisdiction within his community. It would be weird if a policeman pulled you over in Arizona and said, "Well, you know, I'm a policeman in South Carolina and you were speeding and I'm going to have to write you a ticket." You know, it's like Gomer pulling over Barney in a citizen's arrest. Right? You know, I mean, this is ridiculous. So the sense is leadership is based on relationship. Right? So their leadership responsibility is in conjunction with their authority over certain people, which is why Paul is addressing the leaders within the household code, husbands, fathers, masters. And why he requires submission to others within that household. So the wife is to submit to her husband, the children to their parents, the slaves to their masters. And that leadership then, those leaders exercise their authority through love. So back to Ephesians 5, he's saying to husbands, love your wives, using an illustration out of the life of Jesus, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's the crux, and I use that word intentionally, That's the crux of sacrificial leadership. Crux meaning
cross.
This is the essence of it. And in verse 28, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 33, everyone in you particular love your wife as you love yourself. So the threshold, these are threshold arguments Paul's making. The threshold is love. And the standard is you love as Christ loved you. So in counseling, when a man is arguing that his wife has been unfaithful or has cheated him in some way or has abused him in some way, the question is, how much did Jesus love you? How did he give himself for you? Have you been crucified because you love your wife? That's the threshold. So when Jesus says, love one another as I loved you, it wasn't a new commandment in the sense that it was brand new. The command in the Old Testament was to love, right? Love God, that's the Shema, right, from Deuteronomy 6. But Leviticus said, love each other also. It wasn't a new commandment in the sense of time. It was a new in the sense of standard. As I love you. That's the new commandment. And that's how we're to love our wives. That's how we're to love those we lead. The standard is to love them as we love ourselves. So if Jesus' love is sacrificial love because he gave himself for the church, loving others as I love myself is beneficial love because we all love our own bodies. And we need no illustration of that, right? I mean, it's just true. We all exercise self-care. And if we didn't do that, we would be committed. They would put us in a padded room. We all protect ourselves from harm. So this love is demonstrated by leading for the purpose of missional success. There's an outcome basis on which we love, because Jesus gave himself for the church for their benefit, so that he could sanctify the church so that they would be holy and without blemish. And we care for our bodies naturally in terms of husbands and wives, meaning that I'm caring for myself, and now I'm going to care for her in the same manner because they are one. So in essence, a leader says, I love those I lead and I will love them like Christ loves me. So I would say you could draw this argument out of the text. Love those you lead. But not only do sacrificial leaders love those they lead, but second, they focus on their God-given responsibilities. So you look now into chapter 6, and we've come into the second part of the household code. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. Stop. These leaders encourage growth in those whom they lead. The father nourishes the children. This gives him a kind of role as trainer. It means there's some aspect of fatherhood that resembles coaching, right? The biblical leader wants the very best out of those whom he leads. So synonymously, we think of someone who helps another or another person or thing become what he or it should be. Like the horse trainer who wants his horse to win the Derby. And will do everything he can to get that horse to be successful. So he feeds and trains his livestock so that they will grow. The teacher wants his students to be able to learn so that that student can pass standardized tests, so that student can then go on and to greater studies, so that student can be an effective citizen in society. Even the general wants his army fed so they can fight. All armies march on their stomachs. Is said. So in that synonym, we understand the father nourishes his children. So I'm encouraging growth here in my children. And nourishing them then can't include exasperating them because the training we never want the training to result in the child to become hopelessly angry. So the discipline, while necessary, is goal-oriented for the good of the child. It's not arbitrary. And without saying too much here, and I'm in my head now, I'm debating whether I should say this at all, but I hear counseling people say, don't discipline angry. And I think that's an unbiblical statement. You always discipline angry, because God is angry with the wicked every day. But you also discipline with love. So I'm angry at your sin, son. I'm very angry at your sin. But I love you, right? But I'm showing you that what you have done is wrong. And I will tell you, there were many days where I was forehead to forehead with my boy. Because that was the only way I could get his attention. His brain was just 10 other places. So I would grab his head. I would be forehead to forehead. We would be eyeball to eyeball, which was really helpful when he got to Paris Island himself. So my wife, if you know her, people go, they meet me and they go, "Your poor wife." Then they meet her, and then they go, "Now we understand. She's a ball of fire." And you wouldn't know that just by meeting her, but she risks life and limb at any given moment. I'm expecting to hear of her impending death. This summer, we were painting Bill Jones's church in New York. She fell off the top of a ladder onto her back on the cement floor, laid there for a few minutes, got back up, and kept painting. I mean, this is how she lives, okay? This is my wife. And so she looks at our son differently than other people do. And when he was promoted to lieutenant, so he was an enlisted first and then an officer. And when he was promoted to lieutenant, he was promoted corporal in the morning and lieutenant in the afternoon. And we were all there for his promotion, and I gave him his first salute. It was really fun. All of his friends said, "Man, your dad really knows how to salute." And he goes, "Well, of course, you know, he's a Marine too." It was really cool, though, because one of the guys came up to us and said, "He's the best Marine we've ever met." And my wife's gone, "What? Really? Have you met him?" In fact, he was supposed to go to the Philippines. Probably shouldn't have said that, so ignore that on the recording. He was supposed to do some exercises. They've been canceled. And that was top secret. But anyway, and he was going to be responsible for like millions of dollars worth of equipment. And I looked at my wife and said, "Well, you are now responsible for millions of dollars of equipment." You didn't know that, but you are, because she'll be talking him through it. Then you do this, and then. But the discipline is critical for a child to be successful. And the world says you love your child by not disciplining them. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So the biblical leader, he disciplines with a goal. I want my child to be successful. I don't want him to become hopelessly angry, so it's not arbitrary. It's the arbitrary nature of discipline that frustrates him. I thought I knew where the line was, but now I crossed the line, but I didn't last week, and next week I won't, but I will. The arbitrary nature of discipline frustrates a child. I don't think it's necessarily so much the over-discipline, but that can be a problem, clearly. But the biblical leader sacrifices himself. I would say even he evaluates his own performance on the basis of his child's growth. And in terms of coaching, the best coaches get the best out of their teams. It's not even so much about their record. The best coaches aren't the ones who have the best records. They're the ones who got the most out of their teams. So they might not have the best team, but they did the best with what they had. Which is why Bill Belichick is not necessarily the best coach. He's not necessarily the GOAT, because he did great when he had Richard Seymour. No, Tom Brady. He did great when he had Richard Seymour too, right? But it's all really the coach orients himself about his players. It's about the player and the team, not himself. And a pastor has the same goal, right? It's not even my goal to grow the church large. That whole church growth concept came out of Fuller Seminary and has destroyed the evangelical church in America, and is still destroying it. Yep. We're still smoldering from this. And even the book about church growth. I can't remember the title all of a sudden. It's about the small churches, medium-sized churches, and large churches, and it doesn't matter how big your church is, but you read the book, and the whole book's about really, it is about your size of your church, and bigger churches are better, but it's okay if you have a small church. And you're reading this going, come on, dude. Your whole premise is it doesn't matter, but you're writing the whole book as if it does matter. And I look at my pastor growing up, from junior high through into college, and I would say he never emphasized church growth at all. He emphasized spiritual growth. Amen. Always. And I would say probably Stuart Custer was one of the best pastors I sat under because of that. I don't know that we ever talked about church growth. I don't think it ever came up. It just, if it happened, it happened, but it was just about growing people. And I'm one of the people he grew, so for that I'm thankful for him. Church growth itself is God's job. He gives the increase. My job is helping people grow spiritually. So my methodology that then centers on biblical means. If it's my responsibility to have leadership over these people, I'm going to use biblical means. So verse 4, the fathers bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the training is indoctrination and discipline. So as I would say to my children, lecturing is biblical. You don't want to hear the lecture, but I have to give it because it's what the Bible actually says. This is where we get the word nouthetic and nouthetic counseling. It means to admonish or warn against wrong behavior. So you're giving up your own peace to confront a wayward believer as a pastor. You're actually sitting in their living room saying, you're not living right. That's never a fun conversation. Nobody likes confrontation. Introverts think extroverts must love confrontation because you're extroverted. But it's not true. Nobody wants to confront people because responses can be so unpredictable. If we knew every person we confronted, we'd go, Pastor, you're right. I am 100% wrong. You're 100% right. I repent. And I'll be back in church on Sunday to repent. And, you know, how often does that happen? Usually it's, see you later. Me and my checkbook are headed to Second Baptist, Fourth Baptist, Ninth Baptist Church. It means to correct people who are about to fall off the proverbial cliff. They're about to fall to their death. And so you confront them. You lecture, you warn. It requires constant communication. I have to continually be speaking the truth into these people's lives. Mm-hmm. That's leadership. Leadership's all about communication. It does no good if I have a battle plan if I don't communicate it to the people around me. It does me no good. So I'm constantly warning. And it can seem negative. And, you know, sermons on Revelation 20, the last section, are not always the most popular. And of course, people can get confused about the difference between hell and the lake of fire. I was just in India, and I was in Nagaland, which is the farthest northeastern state, almost into China, in Nepal and Burma. They don't even look Indian, as you would think of that. I live in Kerry, where I live. I mean, we're surrounded by people from India. These people look Asian. You would think they're not from India, but they're Indians. They don't really want to be Indians, but they're Indians. And I was preaching through a passage of scripture, got to hell and the lake of fire. I said the word hell, and my translator said hell, because that's their word they use in their language, hell, in Nagaland. And then I said lake of fire, and he said hell. And they went, wait a minute. I stopped. I'm looking at my translator. Those aren't the same, you know, right? And we're having now this discussion. Well, everybody's just kind of watching, going, you can't translate hell as lake of fire as hell because they're not the same place. I understand that. But having that conversation can be so hard. But it's critical. And that's the sacrifice you're making. to be willing to have that conversation with people, to be willing to let them get angry with you and say horrible things about you to other people while you keep your mouth shut because of whistleblower laws, of course, but also because it's the right thing to do. Because you're not here to promote yourself, you're here to help them grow.
Amen.
I had a friend who's a youth pastor, Ken Turner. Some of you know Ken. He was a youth pastor at Colonial Hills in Indianapolis when I was the Bob Jones rep there. And Ken had a... He and I think, are the same because I think our synapses fire a little slower than others, which is why I don't startle, which is why I did so well in the military. You could yell, and I'm still processing the yelling. Oh, you're mad. Okay, now I understand. Ken was kind of like that, too. But this lady burst into his office screaming at him with some decision he made as a youth pastor. And he had the presence of mind after she got finished spitting at him, the anger. He said, "So what is going on in your life spiritually that you felt comfortable coming into a pastor's office and yelling at him?" And I went, "Man, that's a good response. That's a really good response." And in my mind, I have often tried to lead my people with that same kind of thing. I want to see you grow. So whether or not this hurts you, you think, or blesses you, that's not my thought. My thought is, what's going to help you grow? Right, so even in that whole concept of the vine, and maybe in John the passage has been a little misinterpreted in the Authorized Version. The idea of purging could be the idea of lifting up off the ground, but the whole concept is of helping that vine grow, and whatever I can do to help a believer grow, because that's my job as the leader. So sacrificial leaders love those whom they lead and focus on their God-given responsibilities. But ultimately, they do it because they recognize, this is number three, that they are accountable to God. I'm accountable to God. The master has no natural basis for sacrificing for his slave. At this point, you would say, this entire construct breaks down. I can see the husband sacrificing for his wife. I can see how the father would sacrifice for his children. Right? The prodigal's father stands out waiting for his son to return. But how does a master sacrifice for his slave? I mean, the slave is owned by the master. When Onesimus is returned by Paul to Philemon, you understand that in the ancient world, Philemon could have then crucified Onesimus. I don't mean the beatings and all. Crucifixion was basically just tying somebody to a tree and leaving them there. We'll be back in 3 weeks, see how you're doing. It's a gruesome way to die because it's exposure, animals, all the other things. It's horrible. But that was the penalty that Onesimus could have received. So you can imagine Paul saying, "No, it'll be okay. I promise. He's a good man. Go back." And Onesimus going back, but then Paul saying to Philemon, "Treat him as you would treat me." This is a pretty incredible statement because the slave's owned by the master. The word master is our word lord, kurion, kurios. Think of a great English house in the 19th century, right? The guy in charge is my lord. That's what the butler would have called him. My master. He's not swearing. He's using the word properly. The slave is charged to obey, verse 5, with respect and fear, and in the same manner that you would obey Jesus. And of course, we make all the applications to people who are employed because we don't have slavery in America anymore. But this is a pretty powerful passage. As you serve your master, you are serving the Lord, verse 7, because God is your ultimate Lord. He's your ultimate master. But so it feels a little upside down to charge the master with the obligation to serve his slaves. But there's a phrase here that we often just kind of blip over. And we do it all the time in the Bible. We blip over little phrases we don't understand, so we just blip over them. And we go on to the parts we do understand. So verse 9, "And you masters, do the same things to them." Now, what does that mean? Do the same things. And I think here, it doesn't mean to serve them like they serve you. Right? I mean, it doesn't mean you show up with a tray for breakfast in bed for my servant. That's not, I don't think that's the concept that Paul is getting at. And I do think servant leadership, as Robert Greenleaf described it, has a few flaws that people can't get past. Because going back to a military thing, you don't want your generals acting like privates and your privates acting like generals. Right? The general serves by being a good general. And he serves his privates well when he's a good general. You know, Lew Wallace, who wrote Ben-Hur, was a terrible general. Could have ended the Civil War at the Battle of Shiloh, but got lost behind the Southern troops, behind the Southern lines. Terrible. You know, a bad general doesn't serve his army well, but he's supposed to be a good general. So a good master serves his servants well by being a good master. That is this. God expects the slave owner to do the same things to his slaves. He's not simply free to lord over them as he wills. So within the secular Roman world, they would treat slaves terribly, horribly. I read a story of a Roman senator who had an eel pond, because they eat eels. He had an eel pond out behind his house. One of his slaves dropped and broke a dish, and he threw the slave into the eel pond, and the eels killed the slave. It's a gruesome way to die. I can't even imagine how horrible that is. And when Octavian, Augustus, heard of this, he had the senator thrown into the same eel pond because he said, "You murdered your slave." I thought, man, I guess it's nice to be Caesar. You can just kind of do what you want. It's not even a republic anymore. It's just, you know, I'm in charge. They're going to name a month after me. I'm that powerful. But you know, that's how the shepherd leads his flock. He leads with the idea, I'm the under-shepherd. So you go read 1 Peter 5. Because I'm the under-shepherd, I can't lord over the flock. There's an entire segment of independent churches that also happen to be fundamental and also happen to be a Baptist. Okay, so do you know what I'm saying here? Our church is an independent church that also happens to believe in the fundamentals of the faith, including separation, and we are also Baptist. But I am not part of that segment. So you understand what I'm talking about. Most of you do, at least. And I would say, there is an idea within that I'm God's anointed. You don't touch God's anointed. You're not David. You're not king. You're not Saul. By the way, if you go back and think that through, right? Saul is the guy you're talking about. And he's kind of rotten. So put yourself in Saul's place. That's fine. You're going to be consulting witches here soon. But the truth is, Peter says to the elders that are among you to feed the flock of God, right? And he says, but don't lord over them. I don't have the right to say to my congregation, this is what you must do, unless behind it I can say, thus saith the Lord.
Amen.
Now, when I get to application, I can say, this is what I think we should do about this verse. And here's how I do it in my family. This is how we would do it. And as the leader of this church, this is how I think we should do it. And I've talked to church leadership about it. This is what we think we should do. But except for thus saith the Lord. And when I say thus saith the Lord, they have to do that, right? We all have to do that. But I can't sit there and say, you can't do these things. Because what ends up happening is, if I do that all the time with things that aren't necessarily biblical, I end up preaching cultural norms instead of scripture. So my father-in-law is from the north. I'm from the south. I am a type B personality. On that chart, I'm lower right. He's upper left. If it was a sphere, we'd actually meet on the other side. We're so different from one another. Okay. And when he saw me as a young man playing solitaire, he said, "Oh, you're playing Batman's cards." And then I looked at him and said, that's fine, you mix bathe. I mean, you know, because he likes going to the beach. He grew up going to the beach. Carl McIntyre was his pastor. They had a hotel right on the beach. You know, I've been to the Christian Admiral and seen the old hotel. You know, people go down there on vacation. And so he had his cultural norms. I have my cultural norms. My wife came to Bob Jones. Her roommate said to her, do you mix bathe? And she's like, I do not. I can't believe you would even think that. Not understanding that means swimming, right? But she was really upset about it, and I still find that humorous. If I preach my cultural norms, right, I'm lording over the flock. But if I preach, thus saith the Lord, then I can say, this is what you must do. So I'm teaching them what God wants, and I'm showing an example for them because of the divine example. So I would say, letter B, he leads sacrificially because he follows this divine example. And you masters do the same things to them. Don't threaten, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master, you are a slave. You're a doulos, right? Your master is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. No respecter of persons, right? God does not mistreat us. We may go through the valley of the shadow of death, but as Ron and I were talking yesterday, it's always the path of righteousness for his name's sake, right? Always. And while I am looking at that road and saying, this is a terrible road, I know that walking down that road, if it's his will for me, will bring about righteousness in my life. So God is always good to me. Always good.
Amen.
And we lead as to the Lord. If you go back then into the previous text, how is a slave supposed to serve the master? As to the Lord, doing the will of God. I am to lead as to the Lord, doing the will of God. That's what those same things are. So he then becomes my example of how to lead those over whom I have responsibility. So I then can go to places like Psalm 103. How does God lead me? Right? You look at all the things. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget his benefits. And then you've got all of those benefits. And my favorite part of that is, as a father pities his children, so God pities us. We're just grass. It's a flower of the field. We flourish, but it's gone. And the place thereof remembers it no more. But the mercies of the Lord are from everlasting to everlasting. And as a father and a pastor, I am thrilled that the mercies that God has shown me, he will show my children. And he will show those who come behind me in ministry and my church people. And so God doesn't mistreat us. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. He's not impartial. I shouldn't be impartial either. I shouldn't mistreat those beneath me in terms of responsibility. I shouldn't be impartial. God treats us fairly. I would say evenly. It doesn't mean equally. It means we're treated as he directs, so we can give him the most glory. So he judges us without any consideration of human construct. He doesn't judge you differently than me. Go read Romans 2. God explains how he judges people. It's not going to be impartial. Rather, it's going to be by the gospel. I will judge you, Paul says, but he will judge by my gospel. And so he judges us by his word. And so I can sit here and say, okay, for everybody who I am leading, I am not going to mistreat them. I am not going to judge them unfairly or impartially. I'm going to judge them evenly. So I will judge them, and if I have to mete out judgment, it will be as it is deserved, with the mercies of God and the justice of God and the tension that those two things bring always ringing in my ears. And if you read So Great Salvation and the feeble attempt that Charles Ryrie did to to dispel MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He and Zane Hodges, and I feel sorry for both men. I mean, they were good. Well, Ryrie was a great expositor. Hodges didn't know Greek, so he was terrible. The only teacher at Dallas to not know Greek. And he ended up in Free Grace, but he writes, MacArthur writes Gospel According to Jesus. Hodges writes Absolutely Free. And then Ryrie writes So Great Salvation. And then MacArthur wrote The Gospel According to the Apostles and took the Bible stick like a big club and just beat him over the head. It was embarrassing. Halfway through the book, I'm just going, this isn't even a fair fight, because MacArthur's just quoting them and Scripture, quoting them and Scripture. Just kind of embarrassing. And I'm not a Calvinist, but it was bad. It was humiliating. But you read So Great Salvation and you read Ryrie's view of grace and the story of camp where these kids broke the rules, but he wanted to show them God's grace, so he said, I'm going to let you stay, and that's grace. And I'm saying, no, see, if you really wanted to do it right, you would go home, right? Grace means Jesus took my sins on himself and gave me his favor. And so God does the same. So I understand justice, I understand mercies, and I judge that way because I have to. So here are the diagnostic questions. Do I love those whom I lead? Am I focused on my God-given responsibilities as a leader? And do I recognize that ultimately I am accountable to God? All right, any questions that you have? We have 4 minutes. Questions. And I like ending with questions because you might have thought that hit you during all of this and where I wasn't clear. Anybody have a question? Okay.
That was good.
All right. Well, let's pray. Let's pray then. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together, and I pray that you would use your word in our own hearts to help us be better leaders. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.